Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Morning. I hope you're doing well and well rested, no doubt. We're going to finish our series in Hebrews chapter 13, and so I invite you to turn there. There's really a lot to talk about. It's funny, I was thinking about as I was reading back through Hebrews 13 kind of over and over and over again, it reminds me of times where I go to the grocery store and I have the list that's in front of me, and as I'm at the grocery store, my phone dings 9 or 10 more times so that, you know, those last little ping, 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 I can make sure that I get while I'm there. You know, as Wendy sends those to me, and that's really kind of the way that Hebrews 13 reads. You've seen a church that has struggled because of people walking away from the faith. You've seen friends walking away from the faith, and it's been discouraging for them. They've been persecuted. That's been discouraging for them. And then there are these parting words in Hebrews chapter 13 that I think what it does is it gives us this picture of what the real Christian life should look like. And it just comes at a blitz. And so what's going to happen this morning is I'm going to come at you with a blitz, just like Hebrews 13 does, all right? So you need to put your seatbelt on and strap it in, because we have a lot of territory that we're going to cover. But I think it's an incredibly practical and important chapter for your Christian faith and walk. It certainly is for mine as well. Because what we get in chapter 13 is how we worship Jesus. How do we do that? Where worship is something that flows out of us. It's not something that we're having to make ourselves do. It just naturally flows out of us. And if you could get what I just said, you can get what I'm talking about here with Hebrews chapter 13, when we say there's something about our worship that flows out of us. It doesn't have to be brought out of us. It just flows because we're so tapped in to Jesus. It just comes out of us. That was what was happening last night at the Astros game, as God intended, right? Now with every head bowed. All right, I'm just kidding. And so let's take a look at the first couple of verses, and let's unpack a number of things, because here's the way it's going to begin. It's going to begin with you, and then it's going to go to us. It's going to begin with you, and then it's going to go to us. There is a you, but there is you that is a part of something bigger than you. And that's the way that Hebrews 13 is shaped. Look at the way the first three verses read. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality. For by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Remember those in prison, as though you were in prison with them." You might want to mark it right there. And the mistreated, and though you yourselves, as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. The way that this even begins, when you say, what are the characteristics of a real Christian, somebody that Jesus is flowing out of them? They're not being compelled to do it. Jesus just flows out of them. And the first thing that you see is that they're known for their hospitality. They're known for it. Two words they're used here in Hebrews 13, Philadelphia. Some of you have heard that because of a city in the U.S., the city of brotherly love, which is what it means. So they're known for loving brothers, those that are, so to speak, of the church. There's another word in the same verses, philoxenos, which means they also love the stranger. They love the alien. They love the one that isn't, so to speak, in the group. So they love the group, and they love those that aren't in the group. This is a love that starts in the church, not the building. It starts in the people, love that is in the hearts of the people, and then it moves beyond the walls of the church. I'll give you an example. That we got to experience not terribly long after I got here was with Hurricane Harvey. I don't think anybody's sitting here going, yeah, I'd like to do that again, all right? However, I get a call from the Houston Police Department. They're saying, can you open up your church to be a shelter? I said, absolutely. So I'm going through Harvey trying to get here to the church so that we can open this up so that people have a place to be. Unfortunately, you have trees go down, they hit transformers, power goes out to the church. And so we're not able to host people in the church. You have to have power to host people. And so we send this word out. We have people coming into the church. They don't have a place to go. We need help. And every single person over the next couple of days, both what we were able to run out of a local school for a temporary shelter and what we were doing here at the church, I'm only giving one example here to make an important point. But we had people that were coming up that we didn't know from Adam or Eve, and they were bringing their dogs with them. And we were making calls to people in the church saying, we need help. And this church, every single person that showed up that didn't have a place to stay, stayed in the home of a member of Woodridge Baptist Church. 100%. 100% of them. What does that show? You didn't know these people. You didn't have a clue who they were. What you showed them was hospitality. You showed them the kindness of Jesus because they needed the kindness of Jesus. Ben Johnson wrote something for the Acton Institute some years ago, and he was going back to the early church, and it's very interesting. He said Constantine legalized Christianity in Rome back in the early 300s, like 313 or so. And then Julian comes to the throne in 361. He rejects Christianity. Constantine affirms it, makes it basically become the religion of Rome, so to speak. And then Julian comes in and isn't interested in keeping that going. He wants to restore paganism to Rome. The main problem that he ran into was Christian charity, Christian hospitality. This is what Ben Johnson said. You had Julian writing a letter. The emperor sent several thousand bushels of grain and pints of wine to be distributed by basically pagan priests, but also at public expense, so the people are basically paying for it. And the reason is it had to be this way. Since paganism had produced no charity, none, nor any compulsion to offer it, back in the ancient Greco-Roman world, charity was given to enhance the giver's reputation and so that they can make others beholden to them. It was a way of basically taking power over the people. And since the poor couldn't return the favor, guess who got left out? The people that needed it the most. But what you had was the early Christian church going and serving the poor. Nobody had seen anything like this before. And here's what Ben Johnson went on to say. Julian feared that Christian practices were causing many citizens to look to other sources than the emperor for protection and security. That's good. That's really good. What he wanted was for everybody to be dependent on the state. And the Christians, because of their charity, people were realizing, we don't need them. We don't need them. As far as Julian was concerned, and this is Ben Johnson's quote, the emperor was supreme patron, and it was his duty to provide for his clients, the citizens of society. But when the people realized they didn't need him for them, then it eliminated the power structure that he was trying to create. It begins with hospitality. But then if you realize, it says, some have entertained angels and been unaware. Now, this doesn't happen all throughout Scripture, by the way. There are really only a few instances where this comes about. It's not an everyday thing. But this is the more important point because, you know, I want you sitting out there going, I really need to be kind to people because they might be an angel. You never know. You know, we need to be kind because it's the mark of an authentic Christian. Again, we're talking about what naturally flows out of you, not what you're compelled to do. You go, well, Jeremy twisted my arm on Sunday. No, not that. It's what is naturally flowing out of you. This is the more important point. Instead of saying, can we identify who the angels are when they are among us? The more important point is showing hospitality to others is showing them the way that Jesus says life is supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. Let me give you a couple of other examples to make the point. If you looked in James chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows and their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Did you see what's happening there? Pure and undefiled religion before God is what? To look after orphans and widows, basically those that are in need. What is that characteristic? It is hospitality and generosity. We even see it in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, where Jesus says, and the king will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for who? He says, you did it for me. You did it for me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was naked, you gave me clothes. This is the characteristic of what naturally flows out of somebody that loves Jesus. But if you then look at verse 3, it says, remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, as if you were. And you're sitting there going, well, I've never been in prison. You know? But how would you treat someone back then that's being imprisoned because of their faith? See, this is the thing. You're taking their situation on yourself. That's what's happening. I had the privilege of leading our group into Rome and other places over about 14 days. One of the places that we went was we went to the Mamertine prison. You go from the Colosseum down to the Forum, and then there's this hill. And at the hill, there's the Mamertine prison. Scholars think that this is probably where Paul was imprisoned as he was writing his last letters. He was writing to Timothy. The thing is back in the ancient Near East, especially in Rome, they didn't really imprison people. What they did, and if you read Paul's letters, he says that he was in chains. And what that means is he was usually chained to a Praetorian guard because he was somebody that the state wanted to keep under watch and key. He had been disruptive because of what he had been preaching, what he had been teaching. It's when you go to the Mamertine prison, you know something is about to happen. You're going to die. They don't imprison people, but when they do, you're dead. And this is when we get something like, you know, him writing 2 Timothy. So it's possible, you know, that Paul is there. But we also know this. He's taken into the Mamertine prison, and there's a hole. Think like a manhole. And they would just drop people through the hole, about 15-ish feet down, boom. And then you're basically in a cave. And the only way out of that cave is there is a door. And when they open that door, you're dead, and you know it. But they would leave you there with about 30 other people. They leave you there. And you go, well, how did they subsist? I mean, how did they continue to live when they were there? And the answer was, it was based on the kindness of others to care for you. Who is it that would bring food for him to eat? Somebody else. It wasn't going to be the Romans. Who is it that would bring him something to wear? It wasn't going to be the Romans. It was going to be somebody else. And this is why you see like a little hint in the Bible about this. In 2 Timothy 4:13, he knows that he's going to die. He tells Timothy this, my end is near. But he also says in 2 Timothy 4:13, he says, bring me my cloak, I'm cold. He was totally dependent on the kindness of somebody else in his situation. This is one of the key characteristics that Jesus has really taken over your heart, is that you are hospitable and that you are generous. It changes the world, but it's not just that. Look at Hebrews 13:4. He shifts from hospitality to say this, marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. Well, those are shift. Be generous and hospitable. Now let's talk about your sex life and your marriage. That's a shift, but it's what he just did. And he makes two distinctions, by the way, here. He talks about adultery, and adultery means having sex with someone that isn't your spouse. And he says that's not anything that would resemble the life of Jesus in the way that you live your life. And then there's another word that he uses, which is just sexual immorality in general. And this means you're not married, but you're sexually active. The word that he uses there is porneia. Sound like anything you've heard of before? Pornography. We get the word from it. So you have two problems that he says will be a stain on the gospel. And it's the way that you practice your sex life. By the way, common back then, everybody thinks that the world has gone unhinged, and it's, you know, back in the old days were crazy. We got to get over it. They were crazy. You know, the people would actually, you know, co-opt, and they would actually manipulate religious worship and ingrain immoral sexual practices into it and say it's something that God would say is okay. And what you have at the end of Hebrews 13 is saying, no, Jesus has nothing to do with that, and you know this. Because the way that this union was created, going back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, is God brings together one man and one woman. What does he say? I've brought the two of you together. The command is for the two of them to be fruitful and multiply. And everything that deviates from that point forward, is a deviation from what God meant for it to be. And here's why. Is because it will not bless you. It will not bless you. I mean, one of the fastest ways to destroy a family is to step away from the way that God structured it to function. You know, he says, if this is where you're going, certainly I tell you that this isn't of me, and don't blame this on me. You've got to stand apart from the world so that the world can be the difference. And what that means is you keep yourselves pure, sexually pure. But then he goes on. in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. By the way, quoting Deuteronomy 31. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? What's the key here? The key here is avoiding materialism and then the command, be content, be satisfied. Avoid materialism and then be content. That's the command. I did a little bit of digging for you to maybe help a little with this. But the average American home has over 300,000 items in it, according to the LA Times. Over 300,000 items are in the average American home. One out of four houses with two-car garages keeps so much stuff in it they can't fit a car in the garage, according to the U.S. Department of Energy. And all of you are sitting there going, And then you're going to drive by my house and you'll see two cars out, in, you know, not in the driveway, right? But there it is. So much stuff is packed into our garages that we can't even put our cars in there. On average, every American throws away over 68 pounds of clothing per year. On average. Americans spend about $1.2 trillion a year on totally useless items, according to the Wall Street Journal. Completely non-essential, but we're just spending on this stuff. How about this? The average American woman, I'm sorry, but I'm going to include this, all right? So the average American woman has a lot of clothes. But what's even crazier is the amount that the average American woman actually wears. So according to a study, the average American woman has 103 items of clothing in her wardrobe. By the way, I'm going to count Wendy's this afternoon. And I'm going to post it on social media. So, you know I'm not going to do that. Don't be looking. I'm not doing it. The average American woman has 103 items of clothing in her wardrobe, but here's the thing. She considers 21% to be unwearable. It's in there. Oh, you can't wear that. How about this? It's her clothes. You can't wear that. 33% are too tight. 24% are too loose, just so you know. According to a survey of 1,000 women, but here's the thing, a further 12% of the wardrobe is occupied by new and unworn clothing. 12%, haven't touched it, it's hanging in there. How much of it is actually available for her daily wear? And the answer was 10%. 10% of the 103 articles of clothing in the average woman's closet, 10% is what she's going to put on in the course of a given week. Of course, there are only 7 days in a week, but you know. All right, so there you go. How about this? Kids, this one's for you. This one's going to burn a little bit, but here you go. America's population makes up 3% of the children in the world. However, over 40% of the world's toys, over 40% of the world's toys are in toy boxes in the United States. 3% of the population, over 40% of the toys. Now, I bring those up to make a point. Guys, I don't have anything for us, and it's because we're killing it. We're doing great. I'm trying to make a simple point here. Could it be that we have an inordinate problem with material things? Could it be? If the answer to that question is yes, then we need to pay attention to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. This is an indication that the world and the stuff that we have owns us. And we need to be very careful. Jesus gives a lot of caution about money and things. Why is that? It's because he knows how we are about money and things. And it can distract us. It can become an enormous distraction for why he's put us here. Instead, let me offer this. In Ecclesiastes 6:9, it says, it's better to be satisfied with what you have than to always be wanting something else. It's better to be satisfied with what you have than always wanting something else. Instead of being regretful, we need to be grateful. Instead of complaining, we need to remember that everything is a gift from God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, isn't everything you have and everything you are sheer gifts from God? So what's the point of complaining and competing? You have everything that you need. Rick Warren said something years ago that really caught my attention. I want to share it with you today. Envy always asks, why them? Why does he have better health? Why does she have a job and a husband and I have neither? Gratitude says, why me? Why do I get to drink clean water when so much of the world doesn't? Why am I not under persecution? Why am I not thrown into prison for my faith? Envy is based on the myth that you must have more in order to be happier. And it just isn't true. Happiness is a choice that you make. If you're not happy now, you're not going to be happy with more. And what Warren is going to say, he said, I could give many testimonies of people who have a lot more than you, and it doesn't make them happier. And he's right. You are as happy as you choose to be. So remember Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 9. It is better to be satisfied with what you have than always wanting something else. When you're living there, here's the thing, you're never where your feet are. You're never in the moment that God has given you, ever. You're never with the people that are right there and the things that God has already given you. You're never there enjoying it. It's always about what isn't in your life, that if I only had it, my life would be full. And the point is, no, your life wouldn't be full. Instead, you have a choice to make. Are you going to be happy and satisfied or not? So when you think about it, by nature, we're probably not contented people. None of us really are. It's not natural to be contented. It's mature to be contented. Babies are discontented, and all God's parents said, amen, right? Unless everything is going their way, they're not satisfied. Maturity is learning to be content when things are not going your way, and it's better to be satisfied with what you have than always wanting more. Let me clear this up a little bit for you. Envy is not just having a desire. Desire is not necessarily bad. There are good desires and there are bad desires. Envy is not having ambition. Some of you, me, you know, we have ambitions. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. Ambition is good. It can drive you. You ought to be ambitious. You ought to work for good things in life. Envy, by the way, isn't you having like dreams about life. It isn't that either. You ought to have some dream for your life and some sense of your future. Envy isn't, you know, well, I'm setting goals for myself. That's good. You should. None of those things are problems. Here's what Warren says. Envy is resenting other people who have something already and thinking you can't be happy until you get it too. There's the difference. So both of those things that are lies that we tell ourselves and we convince ourselves of. Instead, what do? Instead of that, we learn to be grateful for who you are. You learn to be grateful for what you have. Everything you have is a gift from God. Everything. All right, so that's for you, but now here's the us part. Are you ready? Because in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, here's what it says. It says, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. This one kind of haunts me, right? I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not a pastor because I want to be. I wanted to be a doctor or I wanted to be a lawyer. That was it. I even gave God the choice. Law or medicine. And here we are. Having a great moment together, right? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Could you say that? Could you say that to somebody? You want to see Jesus? Look at me. Now, not in a cocky way, not in an arrogant way, but to say, I desire to follow Jesus so closely that if you follow me, you're following him. Could you say that for yourself? In Philippians 3:17, join in imitating me. Join in imitating me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, what you have learned and seen in me, practice these things. Not just what you heard, but what you've seen in me. And Paul says, practice these things. It's like sports. We're talking practice, like Allen Iverson said some years ago. What is the point of practice? Is that it creates new habits for you, creates a new way of life for you that you're not used to. So what do? You surround yourself with excellence, and you do what they do, and you will catch it. You'll start to understand it. Because it's real, it's tangible, it's practical, it's happening. It's not just sitting there going, I just kind of like for great things to happen. It isn't that. Imitate me. So how do we do that? How do you do this? Every church should have leaders, plural. Every church should have leaders that are fervent in prayer. When we were on the trip, Jerry Jenkins, who wrote the Left Behind series, he also wrote most of Billy Graham's biography, Just As I Am. He was sharing about meeting with Billy Graham, and it really impressed some things. Those were private meetings, but it really impressed me the things that he said. He gives an example as he met with Billy Graham one time, and he said, "How after over all the fame, how have you stayed so close to Jesus in all of this?" And he said, "It's actually simple. I always have time in prayer. I always have time in His Word, always." He said, "Okay, so like every day?" And he said, every day. And what he went on to say to Jerry Jenkins was this. He said, I see my daily, not for sermon preparation, you know, not for writing a book, nothing like that, but just for me, I spend time with Jesus and I spend time in the Word. He said, and here's why, is because it is like a meal. It's like a meal. How your body needs a meal. He said, well, my soul needs nourishment too, and I'm not going to miss a meal. He said, I talk to Him every day. I stay in His Word every day just for me. Just for me and what His Word can do for me. So what are some of the things His Word can do? I'm gonna blitz you with a couple of things here. Here's one. It shows us that we're supposed to love others. Love others. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. One of the clearest indications that you love other people is that you give. Remember generosity and hospitality before? It comes up again. Love others. But how about this one? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. You forgive. You are known for forgiveness. I'm going to tell you this. People are going to let you down. They are going to do it. Did you know that 100% of the people sitting in here this morning are sinners? Did you know that? Cat's out of the bag. And what that means is at some point we are going to disappoint each other. It's not just that we do it, it's how we respond to it. And when you are the one that has been wronged, one of the characteristics that Jesus is genuinely flowing out of you is that you forgive like He forgives. Are you doing that? Because it goes on in verse 8 and it says, Jesus Christ, He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Amen. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be established by grace and not by food regulations. Man, amen on that. Since those who observe them have not benefited. Here's the thing. If you want to know what a good test of a good church is what is that church focusing on? And the answer had better be Jesus. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. We should have ministries that are put in place that get people to Jesus. Find healing in Jesus. Marriages that find restoration in Jesus. We could build a church around a number of other platforms if we wanted to, and it would be a massive mistake for our church, because there's one thing that Scripture says we build our church around, and it is Jesus. That is it. If we are investing time and resources into things that don't get people to Jesus, we need to rethink our investment. It's about getting people to Jesus. And so it goes on, even in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that He might sanctify the people by His blood. Let us then go to Him outside the camp and bear His disgrace. Let's go to Him outside of the camp. What does this mean? One of the things it might mean is, if you look at the last part, and bear Jesus' disgrace, it might be a sign that the church is doing something wrong if everybody's agreeing with the church. Probably a sign that the church is doing something wrong is that everybody agrees with the church. But notice, what does he say? You go out. You go. So I reached out to Josh Hill, who runs our missions here at the church, does an awesome job. And I said, Josh, could you give me some information about just kind of where we stand on the investments that we've made, both locally as well as internationally, in 2019? And here's what he got back to me with. At this point in the year, we have seen 806 decisions for Jesus in 2019. Because of the work being, yeah, clap for that, people. That's amazing. That's awesome. Because of the work being done internationally, because of the work being done locally, 806 people now know and love Jesus. We partner with Impact Church. You got to meet Jared Cash not too long ago. They've baptized 6 people recently. Banner Hill, up outside of Boston, they've baptized 8. 5 more are coming. These are in areas that are largely unchurched, and they're willing to go because people need Jesus. This is what I'm saying. You might sanctify his people by his blood. Let us then go outside of the camp. You got to get out of this place. You got to. It's the only way that the world changes. Over the course of the last year, we have had, through international as well as local ministries, more than 10,000 gospel conversations. And we can still do more, can't we? You go outside of the camp. And in verse 14, it says, "For we don't have an enduring city here." Isn't that true? Why do we go? It's because we're building up something that endures. Because we don't have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. That's Jesus. "And therefore, through him, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of the lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share." Theme again. "For God is pleased with these sacrifices." Verse 17, "Obey your leaders, submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief." They can do what God has asked them to do with joy and without grief. "For that's unprofitable for you." That's you, church. "Pray for us, the leaders, for we are convinced that we have a clear conscience, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. And I urge you all the more to pray that I might be restored to you very soon." Pray for your leaders. Support your leaders. I'll give you something to think about. He says 2 things: obey them and pray for them. Obey them and pray for them. Sometimes in churches, there are too many people wanting to lead, and God hasn't asked them to lead. Didn't ask them to. You lead where God has asked you to lead. Do it. And do it 110%. But we have too many people in too many churches trying to take a position of leadership that they're not gifted for and they're not called to. Think of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. "He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers," not all, but some. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He's called some to lead and others to follow. Lead where he asks you to lead. Follow where he tells you to follow. There's one exception that I will give you. If you see a leader in a church that is misdirecting people scripturally, you don't have to follow that. I can't find one place in scripture that it says, by the way, obey them as they tell you to sin. That's crazy. That's crazy. You always test the spirit of teaching by the word of God, but you get 2 things here: obey and pray. Why? Is because the church is to be unified and focused on one thing. It's the task of the leaders to see that through, and the church going in one direction. We can make this about anything that we want to. The way that Hebrews is ending this is, yep, and you won't get anything done when you do that. It won't happen. If you can't follow the leadership of the church, I'm not saying Woodridge, I'm saying in general. If you can't follow the leadership of the church, there are healthy ways to deal with it. There are also unhealthy ways to deal with it. Let me give you some examples. Gossip about them. Go do that. How about backdoor manipulations? That's really going to enhance the church. How about being vindictive or passing on conspiracy theories about them? How about assume the worst motives about leaders in the church? How about rallying people to work against them behind closed doors because you're just upset? How about manipulating them by threats and intimidation? How about that? What is that going to do for the church? And the answer is, it's going to cripple it. It's going to cripple it. At the end of Hebrews, what does it say? Obey them and pray for them. I give you the exception, except when they're misleading you. Don't follow that. That is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Otherwise, get on board. Don't make it about yourself. It isn't about you anyway. It's about Jesus. Have we caught that in Hebrews 13 yet? It's about who? It's about Jesus. It isn't about me. It isn't about you. It's always 100% about him. I am not a savior. I'm not. You can say amen to that. That's fine. That won't bother me. I don't even pretend that about myself. I don't. But he is. He is. One of the things I can tell you about your staff, I work with them every day. I work with them every day. Here's one of the things that I can tell you. This staff wants to bless you. The heart of this staff is good. This staff is trying to pastor people and to love people when they hurt. And so if you're making an assumption, how about assume the best of motives until you have good reasons to think otherwise? Is that a possibility? Because with that, you can follow the leadership, continue to pray for them, and Jesus' name marches on. Otherwise, the church is going to divide, and what's going to happen? The work and the praise of his name is going to go down because we're trying to raise ourselves up. May he increase, may we decrease. That is the marching orders of his church. Think about it. What's a healthier way? If there's something on your heart, communicate it well. That's fine. Communicate it well, but not the other ways. But check your motives and check your approach. Check your motives and check your approach. Maybe ask a simple question. Who am I making this about? Me. Okay. Bad motive. Gotta go. Right? Simple things, biblical things, and pray. Pray. Right now, Kevin Azell is the head of the North American Mission Board. He actually sent me a pair of socks last week. I was like, I don't wear socks. It's probably why he sent it. They're sitting on my desk. But he sent a letter with it, and there is a crisis of leadership. Right now, the average age of our pastors in the United States is 54 years old. I don't have a problem with a 54-year-old pastor. I think that's great. I have a problem that the average age of the pastor is 54. You have more and more people not wanting to become senior pastors of churches. The suicide rate of senior pastors has skyrocketed. People are trying to figure out why that is. Depression rates for senior pastors has gone up. It's not me. I'm good. All right? Don't sit there and walk up and say, man, that guy's having a bad day. I'm just telling you some of the things that people are dealing with. They don't want to go into it. Instead of going into a local church and trying to mobilize the local church so that the kingdom of Jesus can be lifted up, they say, there's an easier place to do it because I don't have to put up with people. Those aren't the kinds of things that we want to be hearing. We want to see more people rising up. You do understand, most of the United States doesn't believe in Jesus. I can't help but think, we need more pastors, not fewer. We need more, not less. That ain't going to happen until we take heed of what God says about his church and how he's structured it. So what's the provision? It says, obey them, pray for them until you have good reasons otherwise. Are they misleading you? Are they doctrinally misleading you? Are they morally unfit? One of the other things that we're seeing is you're seeing people not able to complete ministry because of the affairs that they're having. Pray for your leaders. Who do you think is the first person or the first people that Satan's going to go after? Pray for them. Pray for them that God would give wisdom, that God would give protection. Pray for them. And here's why. Maybe you're sitting out there, because I'm just saying replace the negatives with something worthwhile, but maybe you're sitting out there today, and I'm just going to throw this out there. Maybe you're sitting out there today and you say, man, he's sure talking about Jesus a lot. And I am. I am. Because there's something that I believe about Jesus. Something that I accepted when I was 11 years old. I knew that I was a sinner, and I knew that with sin I needed forgiveness. I knew it. I knew it. You know, it's true of humans as well. When I do something wrong from person to person, do you know what I have to go do? I have to go say, what I did was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I hope that you can forgive me. The thing is what this means is with my relationship with Jesus, is that every wrong that I had chosen, I have to go to him too. He's the creator of everything, right? And so I had to take it, including me. And so I had to take it to him to say, it's not just that I've made a bad decision. It's that my whole bent has been away from you. And I just need a new heart. And I remember as 11 years old, just going to Jesus, not just asking for forgiveness, but saying, just make something different in me. I don't want this anymore. I want it to stop. And I just threw myself on him. This is the beautiful thing about the book of Hebrews. It keeps everything in its right place. That Jesus' name would be high and that the church would march on in spite of hardship and persecution because people need Jesus. You're probably sitting here today, friends, and you say, I made a decision to follow Jesus and you put a year. It was 1986 for me. I'll just tell you. 1986. Every day I wake up, but here's what I say. I have a choice to make. Am I going to follow Jesus today? I'm going to follow him today. But for others of you, you need to make the first choice, like I did in 1986, to take it to him. His grace is sufficient to cover a multitude of sins. Jesus isn't here to manipulate you, to play with you, to disregard you. His grace is sufficient to cover sin. And that's what we pray for you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.